We're going to read God's word now, and I'd like you to turn to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and chapter 2, and we're reading verses 13 to 20. Sorry, do you have church Bibles? No, you don't. Okay.
Sorry.
Right. So just listen carefully if you haven't got a Bible. You may be forgiven for forgetting that I actually am doing a series, because the last time I was with you was, I think, October and November last year, so it's been quite a gap. But this is the third in the series in 1 Thessalonians, and we've now reached verse 13 of chapter 2. Don't worry, I'll do a quick recap when we get to that point. So Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians, and he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God, and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Amen. So would you please turn back with me to the passage of scripture that we read together in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, as I was saying, we took a break of a week in Northern Ireland, and when we were away, one of the concerns that I had, and only a very small concern, was that my tomatoes and cucumbers were going to die. So I set up a dripping watering system, right, and got everything finely balanced so there was not too much and not too little. But that, it didn't stop the thought coming into my mind every now and then that, that's a pity, because there were several trusses already set on the tomatoes, and there were cucumbers that were growing along nicely, and I just had a picture of coming back and seeing them all wizened and dead. Right. Paul, you know, wasn't worried about tomatoes or cucumbers. His focus was on something vitally much more important, and that was the spiritual health of the Thessalonians who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what prompted him to write these two letters to the Thessalonians. Now, of course, Paul and Silas and Timothy had gone to Thessalonica. They had preached the gospel there. God had blessed their ministry. Several had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and a little fledgling church had been established. But because of persecution that was raised up by the Jews there, then it was considered best that Paul would leave, and Silas and Timothy stayed a little bit longer and then followed him. Paul went ultimately to Corinth. And when Paul and Silas and Timothy joined him there, he very quickly sent Timothy back to see how things were going with this fledgling church. And Timothy came back to Corinth with good news and shared it with Paul, and Paul then wrote this first letter to the Thessalonians from Corinth. Now, if that had been you, what would you be writing to those Christians to help them to grow in their faith? What would you say? Well, you'd want to encourage them, wouldn't you? And Paul does that. You'd want to challenge them to carry on in spite of the opposition that they're facing. You'd want to correct anything that they'd picked up incorrectly from what you'd been teaching. You'd want to warn them about dangers that they'd have to face, particularly from people coming into the church and teaching the things that were not the gospel. And you'd want to teach them from God's word. But hold on. God's word. Yes, you've got the scriptures, and the scriptures of the Old Testament. They were in the Greek language, so the Thessalonians, they could follow those, right? But as yet, there are no written scriptures for the New Testament. And actually, 1 Thessalonians is probably the first written scripture for the New Testament. We're going to look this morning at what Paul says about the Word of God. But as we started our series, then we looked at how the Thessalonians had become contagious Christians. Paul wasn't there, but they had gone on in their faith, and they had really been full of the joy of the Holy Spirit. They had gone out and shared their faith with others. And even though they faced opposition, they were an encouragement to Paul, and Paul writes to say that he wants to encourage them. He's giving thanks to God for them, verse 2 of chapter 1. And he remembers how they're working and laboring for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're standing firm in the hope of Jesus Christ's return, verse 3. They have been thoroughly converted by the power of the Holy Spirit, working in their lives. Look at verse 6. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. But then Paul goes on to warn them of people who will come amongst them and speak ill of Paul. And Paul's not worried about them speaking ill of him, but they are going to implicate the gospel in that. And so he says, please remember what we were like when we were with you. We're not the way that these people are saying we are. We didn't come with vain words or flattering words, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. And they didn't come as dishonest and immoral men pleasers. They were seeking to please God alone, verses 3 and 4. They weren't seeking glory for themselves. They were sacrificially and sympathetically and lovingly serving God. That's how they were when they were among them. And so Paul asks the Thessalonians to remember this, not to listen to the lies of those who are coming to speak ill of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and then, if you like, preach another gospel, but to recognize how faithful Paul and Silas and Timothy had been. They had been, as Paul describes it, like a mother and a father to them. Right. We were gentle among you, chapter 2, verse 7, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And that he was like a father to them. Right. That he had been caring for them. And they had labored like a father loved his children. And so now Paul goes on to verse 13. Today we're going to look at this under three headings. If you had only three things that you were going to teach young Christians, what would they be? Well, Paul outlines three things in these verses, right? And I think certainly the first two are vitally important things for every young Christian and every Christian to recognize. I've entitled it Paul's Crown of Boasting. The Thessalonians had recognized the gospel as the word of God. And that's verse 13. This is an amazing recognition. As I've said before, all that had happened in the lives of the Thessalonian Christians in terms of their experience was that Paul and Silas and Timothy had come to them. They had preached to them. If you like, they were in many ways just like a lot of philosophers who came to Greek cities, preaching a sort of philosophy. And yet God had taken their words and used their words and changed their lives dramatically as a result. The only experience they had of Christianity was Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so Paul is at pains to actually emphasize that they would become imitators of him. But if you look at verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." And so Paul is stressing, he doesn't want the Thessalonians to imitate them just because they are who they are. They are to imitate them because they are the only examples of Christians that they have had. But primarily, he wants them to imitate the Lord. And that can only come from what he has taught them about God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So Paul's saying that the verbal message of the gospel that he brought with the authority that he had as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically power that was given to those who had been declared to be the apostles in the early church, that this has equal authority to all of the writings that have gone before, as we know them in the Old Testament writings. They are known as God's word, but look at what he says. "We thank God constantly for this. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." They recognized that as Paul preached, that was not just a man preaching. The words that he is saying comes with divine origin and divine authority. Even though it had been brought to them by men, they recognized the deep truths of the message of the word of God. And they welcomed it. They accepted it. In fact, the Greek word there means to accept a guest into your home. And as they had heard the gospel, they had made the word that Paul had preached, the word of God, if you like, a permanent guest in their lives. Paul uses that word again in Colossians 3 and verse 16 when he says about the word of God dwelling in your hearts. That's what he means. He means that God's word has come to them and it's abiding there. It's living there, right? And we know that to be the case in our lives, don't we? That as we come to the word of God, so we regard it to be that which is alive, it's powerful, and it penetrates our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, they seek to live their lives by it. Their lives are completely changed. The word of God is at work in them as believers. Now, of course, 2,000 years have passed since Paul wrote this. But we still have his words. We don't have the original words that he preached to the Thessalonians. That would be interesting. But God has said that's not necessary. But what is necessary is we have received this written word, and we are to live our lives by it. And so the task of the individual Christian, and the task particularly of the preacher, is not to go thinking of new revelations, of new truth that will be enticing or interesting to the culture of the day that we live in. That's not what Paul did. Paul brought the truth of the gospel. And that's what we have to do. And we have the truth of the gospel in the word of God. So my challenge is, do we welcome the word of God? Do we take it into our hearts to guide our lives, to direct us day by day? Do we value it? Do we treasure it? When we begin each day, do we come to it? Is it that which we use to set us up for the day and have God speak to us and help us and provide us with the guidance that we need for that day? When we have a problem, do we come to it and do we ask God to help us from his word to understand how we are to deal with that situation and how we are to be wise with his wisdom and not with our wisdom? Do we truly believe that it is God's infallible, inerrant word? Or are there bits of it that we sort of set to one side because we don't like what it says? And there are other bits that we read over and over again because they give us nice warm fuzzy feelings. Nothing wrong with the warm fuzzy feelings bit, because that's still focusing on God's word. And don't forget, our salvation and our faith in Jesus Christ is, as Stuart Olliott says, something that is not just known, it's felt, right? But there are bits that we need to come to and just bow before them and acknowledge that these are hard to understand. Please give us wisdom to understand them. These are hard to apply. Give us the strength through your Holy Spirit to apply them to our lives. We have a statement of faith. We two churches share the same statement of faith. When it speaks about the Bible, it says God has revealed himself in the Bible, which consists of the Old and New Testaments alone. Every word was inspired by God through human authors, so that the Bible as originally given is in its entirety the word of God, without error and fully reliable in fact and doctrine. The Bible alone speaks with final authority and is always sufficient for all matters of belief and practice. It behoves us to reread that from time to time and to come humbly before God and ask him to help us to just recognize it and live by it and to realize that the purpose of the Bible is to reveal God to us. Oh yes, we can see God in creation around us, but it is only his revelation of himself to us in the Bible that is full enough to enable us to know him personally. Not to hold what the Bible teaches as a holy book that has got instructions that have to be followed, but to come to the word of God as living It's the living Word of God revealing God himself, God's character to us, God's plans and purposes for us, his wonderful plan of salvation as revealed in Jesus Christ, and to know him, how we can come to know him personally and in relationship. Only the Bible shows us Jesus. And it's the only way by which sinners can be rescued from being separate from God and judged eternally by God. I just want to read something that Wayne Grudem wrote. He says, "Any study of the Bible that seeks to establish our identity without first proclaiming God's identity will render only partial and limited help. We think that if the Bible would just tell us who we are and what we should do, all of our insecurities and fears and doubts would vanish. But our insecurities, fears and doubts can never be banished by the knowledge of who we are. They can only be banished by the true knowledge of who God is. So we must read and study the Bible with our ears trained on hearing God's declaration of himself." Will you do that this week? I've said to myself, I've reminded myself, I need to do that. Not just to come and go through the motions of reading and praying, but to actually recognize this is our means of communication with God through prayer and his communication with us through his word. A living relationship. The Thessalonians had come to know that. Young Christians, only having heard the gospel a few times, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, had come to realize this was different. And it's still different. It's life-changing. It's powerful. Let us tap into that power as we go into this week. But the second thing that the Thessalonians had recognized, they'd recognized that suffering is an integral part of serving Christ. And maybe that's one of those bits that I was mentioning when I was saying the bits that we like to sort of put to one side. The bits that say that we need to bear a cross. Oh, well, don't worry, that's for people in Nigeria. We'll pray for them under attack by Boko Haram. People in North Korea imprisoned and tortured for their faith. We'll pray for them. We'll help them financially. But we don't have to suffer. We're in an affluent society. We're okay. Well, the Thessalonians didn't think that. And Paul writes to them, he says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." Oh, right. Okay, so he's asked them to be imitators of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now he's saying, you need to be imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Oh, right. So what does he mean? "You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." What had happened to the church in Judea? And what had the Jews done in Judea? They had killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. They had driven out the Christians. And they are displeasing God and opposing all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So, Paul is saying, oh yes, you have become good imitators of the life that we showed you in Jesus Christ. But you have also already suffered for your faith. And he says, this is the norm. This is what's been happening. The Jews even killed the Lord Jesus Christ. They had previously killed the prophets. They're now persecuting the Christians. and your suffering at the hands of your own countrymen. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize this is the norm for Christians. We are living in such a privileged generation that we are not persecuted yet. Oh yes, there are things that are getting passed in the law that are progressively taking away the privileges that we have as Christians, especially in education. Even this past week, people in Northern Ireland were up in arms as Christians because the education and assemblies are now going to be modified to forcibly include humanist and atheistic views as well as Christian views. Now, they've held on to it longer than we have here in England. But we have got to recognize, as the Thessalonians recognized, suffering is an integral part of serving. Right? We are actually the exception. I mean, just get the Open Doors list of 50 persecuted Christian countries, right? And just work through it, right? And we have again this year, we will have the churches together in November with Emma Worrells coming from Open Doors to just outline some of the work that they are doing. But how important it is that we don't just take for granted the situation that we have, that we stand for it, and that we seek to support in as much as we possibly can, right, those who are suffering for their faith. Paul is saying that the Thessalonians, very early in their Christian lives, had done that. Do you see why Paul is so vehement speaking out against those who are persecuting Christians? It comes at the end of verse 15 and into verse 16. Why is God so displeased with those who are opposing the gospel? And trust me, he is. He says, they displease God, they oppose all mankind. You see, he's not saying they're opposing Christians. He's saying the people who are persecuting Christians are actually opposing themselves and all mankind. Why? Because they are hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Now, I must confess, until I came to this, I had not got that on my list for praying. Right. My list was that God might be gracious and potentially save those who are so violently opposed, that he would even displace them and replace them with those who are not so violently opposed. But the reason is very clear. They are displeasing God because they are hindering the gospel being spread by Christians. Yes, we are to pray for the persecuted church, but we are to pray for freedom for the churches in those lands to share the gospel so that Gentiles, those who are unbelievers, might be saved. And Paul doesn't in any way hold back. He says, so that they will fill up the measure of their sins, wrath has come upon them at last. Their behavior is bringing the wrath of God upon them. And we need to recognize that, and we need to remind people that their opposition to the gospel is actually doing them harm. They are hindering the preaching of the gospel that they might be saved. So, how can we apply this? Well, are we prepared to be bold and to speak up for the truth of the gospel in all situations? Are we prepared to endure hardship and suffering, whatever that means in this country? It may be ostracized by friends. It may be being made fun of by our friends in school or at college. Are we prepared to be imitators of Paul, the early Judean Christians, and most importantly, our Savior Jesus Christ, and not compromise the truth? May God help us to do that. But then there's a third thing that the Thessalonian Christians needed to recognize. They've recognized that the Word of God is central to helping them to grow. They've recognized that their suffering is an integral part of serving. But they needed to recognize something really positive, that they were Paul's crown of rejoicing and boasting. What Paul's trying to do here is he's saying, you're not alone. We are with you. That's why I'm writing. I'm writing to encourage you. I'm writing to help you. What I'm writing down here, you should be taking as the Word of God, because it is coming, inspired by the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Apostle, to you. And so he says, we really, really, really love you. We love you so much. We are your spiritual mothers and fathers. And he's already told them about the fact that of that in chapter 2. It had caused him great pain to leave them. He had left Thessalonica, but look at what he says. He says, since we were torn away from you. Now that word means essentially going to a mother nursing a baby and actually snatching the baby from the mother. That's how Paul felt. He was so wretched at the fact that he could not continue with them. And I think it had a big influence on him, because when he was establishing the church in Corinth and also in Ephesus, he spent longer periods with them, 18 months in Corinth and up to 3 years in Ephesus, preaching the gospel, making sure they were well established. And so he felt that he had been torn away, and he tried to get back. He says, we wanted to come to you. I tried again and again, but Satan hindered us. And we don't know what those circumstances were. But he then explains to them what is really driving him in this love is the fact that they are his crown of boasting. Now, I didn't explain it to the children, but I will explain it here. You know, I don't know if any of you are grandparents, but the key thing these days is to get some little photographs of the baby, right? And it's called Grandma's Boasting Book. Have you seen any of those? Oh, you look all a bit blank, actually. Right. So, and actually, it's not a bad illustration, because Grandma, right, it has got this little picture of the grandchild, right? Or it would be the child in Paul's case, right? And able to look and pray for that child and boast in the right sense about that child, rejoice in the birth of that child. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that his current and his future happiness is bound up in the gifts of these spiritual children that God has given to him. And he is concerned for them in the right sense. He's concerned for them spiritually, that they would grow in grace, that he would be able, like a good grandmother or grandfather, to go to his friends and say, have you heard about the Thessalonian Christians? Well, in fact, he actually does mention it. Let's just turn back to chapter 1, verse 9. He says, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. In other words, the reputation of the Thessalonian Christians is so high that even when Paul goes to say, oh, have you heard about those Thessalonian Christians? Oh, yeah, we know all about them. And he's sort of a bit deflated, really, because we don't get a chance to say anything, right? But that's good, because their own testimony is being broadcast. But Paul is telling them here, be encouraged. We love you. We long to be with you. We want to rejoice in you. You are the source of joy that we have. So what about us? Do we seek to nurture you Christians? Do we spend time with them? Do we come alongside them and help them to understand what God's word is teaching? Do we encourage them in their faith, to share their faith with others, to be those who recognize the word of God and its power, to recognize suffering as an integral part of serving, but to recognize that in the body of Jesus Christ, there are those who love them and care for them and want to see them grow in grace. That's what Paul is urging here. What's the ultimate reward that you are striving for in the Christian life? When Jesus Christ returns, will we be able to rejoice in seeing our crowns of boasting? Will we be surprised to see some that we had maybe had such a small influence upon in an early part of their Christian lives, or even just witness to, being amongst those who are in the glory and rejoicing in the presence of Jesus Christ along with us? That's the reward that Paul is looking for. There are lots of interpretations about what the rewards are in heaven, but this is one definite one. The reward of seeing those that we have had opportunity to witness to, encourage in the faith, nurture in the faith, to see them finally along with us in the presence of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need help to do that. There are some young Christians that are difficult. Maybe there are many that are difficult. But may God give us grace to fulfill the task that he's given us, even as Paul sought to do that, as someone who loved and cared and sought to nurture those who were young in the faith. May God help us to do all of these things. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is infallible, inerrant, that you have given it to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we go into this week, we might hold it out before us and ever seek to have you speak to us from it by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to treasure the freedom that we have to declare the truth of your word, but also to recognize that suffering is an integral part of serving you. May we be faithful in whatever circumstances we face. May we be faithful in supporting those who are suffering for their faith. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us opportunity to share the gospel, to be a means of reaching others and teaching those who are young in the faith. Help us, Lord, never to regard this as a chore, but to regard it as a privilege, and to recognize that this is our joy, that we will one day rejoice in your presence, and that we would seek to rejoice, recognizing others who have come to faith and grown in their faith through the work that we have done. Lord, we need your grace for this, and so we ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and your love, the love of the most supreme and loving Heavenly Father, would be upon us, and the presence and power of your Holy Spirit would be with us, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.